You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel if you've not done that yet. We're in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Our passage is found in Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11. And we'll just begin by me reading the passage for us. So you can follow along in your own Bible as I read for us. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. A few years ago, my brother called me one morning in the middle of the week, seeking encouragement because he was struggling with some issue that was going on in his life. And honestly, I can't even remember what that issue was. At the time, my own life was somewhat crazy. And I was feeling pretty discouraged about my own circumstances. And as a result, I had no idea how I was supposed to encourage my brother, whose issue, from my perspective, quite predictably, seemed smaller than the things that I was dealing with myself. In the end, all I did was to begin telling him about all of my problems. Thought, let me just give him a little perspective. And so I just began listing my issues. When I finally stopped complaining about my life, his response was somewhat surprised and at the same time sincere. "Thank you. That actually helped. I actually feel better about my own situation now." That was oddly encouraging. That might seem strange, but my litany of issues that I related to him was just a reminder to him that he wasn't alone, right? That his struggles weren't unique, that others were going through their own trials, and it helpfully placed his own struggle into perspective for him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that you go and use complaint as a primary counseling strategy. That's not the point I'm trying to make. But there is something to be said for the reminder that we are not alone in our struggles, that there are others who also are experiencing the same things we are, who are also going through hardship at the same time. Something of that encouragement, that reality, that we are not alone in our difficulty, comes across in this passage for this morning. The Bible verse that maybe summarizes that thought best is Hebrews 4 verse 15, which says that in Christ we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, having himself been tempted in all things just as we, yet without sin. Jesus remained faithful to the end of his sufferings, and therefore we can have hope. Not only does he understand our struggle,
But he was victorious.
Because of his victory, we get to experience sonship from God as our Father.
Jesus is the forerunner of our faith. He is the faithful Son through whom we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is that role of Christ as the faithful Son of God through whom we are brought near to the Father, through whom God becomes our Father. It is that role of Jesus that is being tested in our passage for this morning. If he hadn't come to this earth as the manifestation of God's grace, bringing salvation to all men, if he hadn't done that, then he wouldn't have had to endure these temptations on our behalf. But he did, and so he does. It is his faithfulness that gives us hope. In last week's passage, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the beloved Son of God. And it is that declaration in chapter 3, verse 17, that Jesus is God's beloved Son. That is the note that is ringing in the background of this whole section in chapter 4. Twice in our passage, Satan comes to Jesus, beginning with these words, "If you are the Son of God." In this passage and in the example of Jesus, we see what it looks like to live as a faithful son in a fallen world. In his temptation on our behalf, we find comfort as we see him identifying with us in our weakness. And in his sinless example, in his faithful endurance, we receive counsel for our own ongoing spiritual battle. And then in his victory, our hearts swell with joyful hope at his faithful presentation of himself before his Father in our stead. We could go on and on and on, listing reasons to be lifted up in our hearts because of the glory and the goodness of our Savior as he reveals himself to us in these verses. And so this morning, I want you to take courage in your own trial, in your own battle with the enemy of your soul, as you consider the steadfast endurance of your Savior, remembering that his struggle on your behalf far exceeds anything that you will ever have to face. It's important to understand that these verses are about so much more than just giving us a moral example, right? This isn't just a, look how Jesus fought sin, you fight the same way. There is some of that. There's obviously lessons for us to learn here, but this passage is about more than this. This is not a passage about us and our struggle. It is a passage that shows Jesus to us. And so my prayer for this morning as we consider the beginning of his sufferings on our behalf is that you will see him this morning. So as we turn our attention to this text, a text that is so often referred to as the temptations of Christ, what we're going to see in these verses is firstly, the preparation for his temptation. Then secondly, the progression of his temptation. And thirdly, the provision after his temptation. It's going to be our three-point outline as we work our way through these verses. The preparation, progression, and provision for Christ in his own temptations on our behalf. We start with the preparation for Jesus' temptation. We find that in verses 1 and 2. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." And numerous commentators make the point that almost every word of this first verse is just loaded with meaning. I've already alluded to this, but the word "then," which comes at the beginning of this passage, explicitly connects what we read in these verses to the experience of Jesus at the end of chapter 3, right? So the Gospels aren't necessarily a chronological sequence of events, right? I said this before, it's not necessarily a biographical sketch of Jesus' life. It is taking occasions of his life and retelling those stories to communicate a specific message to us. Yes, it's historical events, they're true, they're accurately recorded, but it's not a biography. And so two events can appear side by side and not necessarily follow immediately after one another. But in this case, they do. That's where the word then is there. Then is after what we just read. Okay, it was after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit that he is now led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke, in his gospel, almost seems to force this issue of the Holy Spirit's involvement. He says, full of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is now led around by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. There's very active involvement of the Spirit in this whole episode. Mark, using an even stronger verb than either Luke or Matthew, says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Okay. The purpose behind the Holy Spirit's prompting of Jesus, leading him into this place of seclusion, his purpose is not what we might expect. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, if you're like me, which is probably not a good idea, but if you are like me, then probably all kinds of questions immediately begin popping into your mind. I would expect at the top of that list is something like, hold on, if Jesus is God, like the Bible says, how can he be tempted? Doesn't James 1 verse 13 say that God cannot be tempted by evil? Speaking of James 1 verse 13, by the way, doesn't James go on to say that he himself tempts no one? So how can the Holy Spirit intentionally lead Jesus into a situation for the very purpose of him being tempted? Are we just playing with words at this point when we're saying it is the devil who's tempting him? I mean, the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus there for this very purpose. I can keep going. There are many more questions we could ask, but I am trying hard not to just preach a topical sermon on the issue of temptation this morning. So we'll limit ourselves to those two categories. Firstly, I want to answer the question, what is God's role in temptation? And secondly, was it even possible for Jesus to experience real, meaningful temptation? If there are other questions that you have that I don't answer, or you don't understand my answer, I have good news for you. Today's a church lunch. So there's lots of time afterwards to come find me and ask me all about this issue, right? This is not an easy thing to think through. So please come talk to me if you have questions. Okay, so as simply as possible, what is God's role in the temptation of Jesus? Because if we understand God's role in the temptation of Jesus, by extension, we'll understand something of his role in our own temptation as well. Maybe the best way to answer that question is to begin by noting that even though the Greek word that the Bible uses here, the word that is translated temptation in the New American Standard, that Greek word is perasmos. It's a word that could and often does legitimately mean temptation, but it can at the same time also just mean more generally testing, right? So evaluation, if you will. Ultimately, how you know whether it should be temptation or just testing is a question of motivation. What motivates this scenario? Am I trying to entice someone to sin, or am I trying to test someone to see what's in their heart? Okay. So in the clear light of God's revealed will to us in Scripture, Satan tempts us. He provides us with opportunities where we might sin, where we might transgress and defy God's clearly revealed will to us. God, for his part, allows those temptations, those opportunities where we are presented with these two options, disobedience or obedience. God allows those moments to take place so that by the power of his Spirit, we can resist temptation and choose to obey God. He allows these experiences to take place so that when we say no to sin and we say yes to righteousness, our faith and our love and our affection for him and our satisfaction in him grows. Satan's desire is to lure God's true children away from the truth. But in the end, his plans always backfire. We sang it, right? Satan's evil plans will fail. You see that so clearly played out in the case of Christian martyrdom and persecution. All the way back in the second century, early church father Tertullian, remarking on the Roman persecution of Christians, right? Christians are being killed for their faith. And so Tertullian makes the observation that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Rome believed that if we kill enough Christians, Christianity will disappear. And exactly the opposite thing happens. And that's always been true of the church at a macro level, but it's just as true in the case of individual believers. In our own personal lives, that same thing happens, right? Job is such a great illustration of that. Satan brings trial and temptation to bear upon Job's life, and when the dust finally settles, what's the result? Job's faith is entirely transformed and refined through this process so that he can say as he gets to the end of the book of Job, Job chapter 42 verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. And as much as seeing gives you greater clarity than hearing, that is how much Job's faith grew. Jesus, in Luke 22, verse 31, says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and that you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's exactly what happens with Peter, right? The same Peter who runs away from a serving girl at the arrest and trial of Jesus now shows up in Acts chapter 2, boldly proclaiming the gospel of the day of Pentecost. And a couple of chapters later, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, this same Peter rejoices in the privilege of being considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. He's transformed. That's precisely why passages like Romans 5 and James 1 tell us to rejoice in the trials and testing of our faith, because as Peter explains to us in 1 Peter 1 verses 6 and 7, the tested genuineness of our faith becomes clear. It is revealed through the fires of testing and trial. Perhaps the best summary statement I can give of God's role in our temptation is to borrow from the words of Joseph to his brothers, right? If I tweak Joseph's words to his brothers just a little bit in Genesis 50 verse 20, we might say, Satan meant it for evil, but God means it for good. Okay, so that's the answer to the question of God's role in our temptation. Our second question then was, were these temptations even real for Jesus? Could Jesus even experience meaningful temptation? Actually, I don't really think that's the question we want answered. We might frame the question that way, but that's not really our question because the Bible is abundantly clear. And the Bible explains that answer very, very clearly. yes, Jesus was tempted. That's what the Bible says. Hebrews 2 verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay? So he knew what it was to suffer under the burdens of temptation. The Bible is not at all vague about that fact. In fact, Hebrews 15, the passage that I've already read, goes one step further, right? It affirms that not only was he tempted, but he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he was tempted in all things just as we are. Only he never sinned. So the question isn't really, was he truly tempted? The question that we actually want answered is, how does that work? How is it possible for him to suffer under the strain of temptation when, by definition, being God, it is impossible for him to sin? How can a being who cannot sin be tempted? How, right? Not is it true, but how is it true? That's our question. To explain how that works, I think it's useful to reframe that single question, to turn it into a series of questions, right? To just walk us through this. First question, did Jesus sin? The answer is no, right? He is sinless. Again and again, the Bible says that. Did Jesus sin? No. Okay. Second question, could Jesus have sinned? Was it possible for him to have sinned? To which the answer is no. It was not possible because he's God and God cannot sin by definition. Did he sin? No. Could he have sinned? No. Okay, third question. Is his deity, right? Is the fact that Jesus is God, is that the reason why he never sinned? And to this third question, the answer is also no. The deity of Christ is not the reason why he never sinned. He resisted temptation in his humanity. Okay. Saying that Jesus could not sin is not necessarily relevant to the claim that Jesus did not sin. Those things are not necessarily connected. I probably need to explain what I mean by that. And the best explanation that I've come across is from a theologian, he's a systematic theology professor, very clear thinker, a guy called Bruce Ware. He has a very helpful illustration. I remember his illustration, so I'm going to slightly adapt on the tweak. Broadly, this is how his illustration goes. I didn't bother to go look it up again. He says, broadly, it goes something like this. I went and looked it up. The world record, the long distance world record for open water swimming, currently is 225 kilometers. Some crazy person swam 225 kilometers in the ocean without flippers, right? It's a different record for the guys who have fins, right? So without flippers, this guy swam 225 kilometers, world record. Okay, so imagine there's a guy who wants to break that record. It is his life's goal to swim 226 kilometers in the ocean without flippers, okay? So he begins training. And one morning, he's out for a leisurely 50-kilometer swim, as you do. And about 20 k's from the shore, his left calf muscle cramps up. Okay, he's fine. He's got lots of salt water around him to drink. He makes his way back to shore. He's totally fine. But he realizes, listen, it's probably not the wisest thing in the world for me to swim 20 k's offshore with no one else around. So he gets a couple of friends to start accompanying him. And they've got a little rubber duck, and they stay a little ways behind him. Far enough behind him that they don't interfere with his swimming, but close enough that if something goes wrong, they can rush in and help him, right? Intervene. Okay? So now he has a little bit more peace of mind, and he begins swimming. He goes on, and he trains, and months go by. And finally the day comes He's ready. He sets out, begins swimming. His friends are there. They stay behind in the boat, trailing behind him. He's feeling good. He swims and he swims and he swims. And he beats the world record. He makes it. Let me ask you those same three questions again. Did he drown? No. Could he have drowned? No. Because the boat was right there. If anything went wrong, there was a whole crew to jump in and save him. Okay, so maybe some freakish thing could happen, but, you know, all things being equal, he couldn't drown because the boat was there. He had a safety net in place. Last question. Is the reason why he didn't drown because there was a boat behind him? No. If you told that guy the only reason you didn't drown is because there was a boat, I suspect he'd be mildly offended. Right? Why did he not drown? Because he kept swimming. That's why he didn't drown. Do you see the analogy? If you don't, the boat represents the deity of Jesus. Drowning is sin. The reason why Jesus didn't drown is because he kept swimming. He didn't sin because he continued to faithfully resist temptation throughout his life. I understand that there is an undeniable mystery when it comes to the nature of Jesus as a being who exists as both fully God and both fully man at the same time. Like, that's a difficult concept for us to exist. There's a seeming tension between those two truths, but the Bible clearly affirms that both of them are true at the same time, and that the one does not cancel the other. He is fully God and he is fully man, and both those things are true at once. Okay? The Bible's answer for why Jesus could not sin is because he is God. He could not sin. But the Bible's answer for why Jesus did not sin is that in his humanity, he faithfully obeyed the will of his heavenly Father until the end. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this point, but there's actually one more important observation that I want to make. It is tempting for us to think that because of his deity, it's tempting to think that because Jesus was God, his own experience of resisting temptation was somehow easier than our experience. We're only humans. And so for us to resist sin is so much harder for Jesus because, after all, he's God. I think we're all tempted to think that way. I want to suggest to you that actually the exact opposite is true. And this is important, so try and stay with me. Imagine you go now and you try to set a new world record. You're going to break the 226-kilometer record. And apart from Ludwig, who's been practicing in the pool in Newton Park, the rest of us are going to struggle and pretty quickly realize that there's no way, okay? But you give everything you have. You're swimming, and you're spluttering. And after about 500 meters, you think, I'd better turn around. I'm going to die in this ocean today. But you push on for another 500 meters, and then somehow, by God's grace, you don't know how, you stumble your way onto a log in the ocean, and you drift back to shore, and you're just glad you didn't die that day. You almost did. You tried so hard that if it wasn't for that log, you would have drowned. Does that mean that you put in more effort than the guy who swam 226 kilometers? Do you honestly want to tell me that you would say to that guy, you know what? I know you swam 226Ks, but you're fit and you're strong and you're a world record swimmer. I only did 2Ks, but I worked much harder than you. Again, I think that guy would laugh at you, because objectively, it's just not true. You didn't swim any harder than the other guy just because you actually almost did drown and he didn't. He swam much harder than you. He swam much longer than you. He put in much more effort than you. And if you were both wearing heart rate monitors, the calories at the end of the workout would clearly affirm that. It would be a ridiculous claim to say that you put in more effort. We strain under the temptation of sin, sometimes for days. You're tempted. I used the analogy of ice cream once, and then afterwards everyone felt guilty about eating ice cream. And so I realized I can't do that. I entirely missed the point. So I don't want to give a specific illustration, but pick something that you're tempted to do. It might be ice cream or it really might not. And for the record, eating ice cream isn't sin. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. Okay? But you're tempted to do something. Oh, and you want to do it. But you know you shouldn't. You know it's wrong. You know it will displease the Lord. Your brother irritates the socks off of you. And so you want to take your shoe and smack him in the face with it. This is not at all a realistic analogy from my own home. I'm like totally making this up off the top of my head, right? But he's irritating. But you resist. And you answer him kindly. But he keeps going. Day after day. And you feel like you are going to explode. But you keep it in. And you go 2 weeks before you smack him in the face with your shoe. For the record, as far as I know, that's never happened in my household. Don't look at my children and think that they do that stuff. It may have happened, I just might not know about it. The point is, sometimes you go a long time, right? Alcoholics Anonymous have these chips, right? These medallions. 1 year, 2 year. You see a guy with a 10-year chip and you think, dude, you're not an alcoholic anymore. You've been sober for 10 years. Just, you're now fixed. But then they get drunk again. You think it's amazing. It's one sin. It's one sin. I mean, only one sin that you're resisting. Imagine the strain that Jesus endured. He never gave in. Not days, not weeks, not months, not years, but a lifetime. Not to one temptation specifically, but to every and any temptation. His whole life. He had no experience of temptation and then giving into it. Not once. We have no idea what the level of strain was that Jesus endured for our sake so that we might be accepted. The strain was so severe. Let's give you one illustration, one instance mentioned in the Gospels, that resisting it took so much physical effort from him that he began to sweat drops of blood. That's how hard he fought against temptation. It explains, I think, why he would begin his public ministry with a period of 40 days of private prayer and fasting. Matthew doesn't explicitly say that he prayed with his fasting, but in the Bible, you never pray, you never fast without praying. Those things go together. And as we read the Gospels, what you're going to see about Jesus is that he didn't waste time alone. When Jesus got to be on his own, he immediately begins praying. And so after 40 days of fasting and praying, in what seems to be a little bit of an understatement, Matthew makes the observation that Jesus then became hungry. You think? His hunger then is what sets the stage for the first temptation. And that brings us to our second point for this morning. Having seen something of the preparation for his temptation, we see in verses 3 to 11 the progression of his temptation. And that progression in this episode takes place in three stages. It's interesting that Matthew and Luke switch the order. Mark doesn't include these details. Matthew and Luke switch the order of the last two temptations. Luke has them the other way around to Matthew. I don't think that's a problem because, as I've said before, clearly the gospel accounts are summaries of these scenes in Jesus' life and his experience. It's not an exhaustive biography, right? It's summaries of what happened to him. It's not an exhaustive retelling of every detail. Many commentators make the observation that these three temptations are likely just representative of a much larger ongoing experience that Jesus had during those 40 days as Satan continually assaulted him with temptation. The reason why they say that these three represent three different categories is because of the correspondence that they seem to have with how John frames temptation. Right? If you think 1 John 2 verse 16, John frames temptation as what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And there seems to be a pretty clear correspondence here. The temptation to turn stones into bread relates to the lust of the flesh. Right? The temptation to jump off the roof of the temple so that he might be seen by people, identified as the Messiah, and that relates to the boastful pride of life. And then this third temptation, which Satan tells him, worship me and I will give you control of all the earthly kingdoms, that relates to the lust of the eyes. If that seems somewhat vague, I apologize. I think it'll become much clearer as we work our way through each of these temptations in turn. The point I want to make now is just that these are a summary of what happened to Jesus' life. And there's a reason why Matthew orders these temptations in his summary. There's a reason why he orders them in this sequence. There's an undeniable intensification in these temptations as they come to Christ. The first temptation relates to Jesus personally, his life. The second temptation seems to expand its scope to have national implications. And then the third temptation holds ramifications that extend to the entire world. Matthew even arranges these temptations in a visual way that you can like plot on a graph, right? He has a geographical arrangement for these temptations that literally climb and elevate. The first one begins on ground level in the wilderness. The second one rises both in intensity and importance and scope and geography onto the roof of the temple. And then the third one is all the way at the top of a very high mountain, right? Do you see how it goes up? There's a reason why Matthew arranges them like this. I also want to make the observation that in each case, the thing that Satan holds out to Jesus, the object of the temptation, isn't necessarily something that's wrong. Right? Turn stones into bread. That's not necessarily wrong. Jesus is going to turn water into wine at a wedding. He's going to miraculously make bread to feed thousands of people. He made the stones. If he wants to turn a stone into a loaf of bread, that's fine. He can do that. That's not necessarily wrong. Even the second temptation, the stakes are a little bit higher, but even here the same thing is true as well. Trusting in God for protection isn't wrong. Being served by angels isn't wrong. If you think about it, I think the reason why Jesus was able to sleep so soundly on that boat, it was not only because he was so tired, like when the storm happens, it's not just that he was so tired, but it's that he trusted his Father to save his life, keep his life, right? Jesus understood his mission didn't involve drowning in the Sea of Galilee. He was going to go die on a cross. He understood that. So he wasn't worried about drowning. He trusted his Father. That's why when his disciples wake him up, what does he say? You have little faith. You know, adding in the white spaces. What's wrong with you? Have you not been listening? You don't get it. I've been telling you, I'm not drowning. I'm going to die on a cross. This isn't where I die. Even the third temptation, right? So my point is, it's not wrong to trust God with his life. Even the third temptation, receiving possession of all the nations of the world, that's something that rightfully belongs to Jesus. He's going to have possession of all the nations. But here in the third temptation, as the stakes continue to go up, Satan's game is revealed as well. Because now clearly, the way that Satan wants Jesus to get there is sinful. He's going to get possession of all the nations. But the Father has a way for him to get there. And that way does not involve worshiping Satan. Okay, so it's not the object that's necessarily wrong. It's how Satan suggests that Jesus obtains that object. That might still seem a little bit vague. So the best thing to do is to jump into the first temptation, and hopefully it'll make sense. I understand that I've been laying a lot of groundwork this morning, and it's hard work to listen to a sermon like this. I'm really hoping that it'll pay off by the time that we begin to draw all of these loose ends together, and it'll make sense. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, that's not happening this morning. There's no way we're making it through this whole section today. I want to at least introduce you to the first temptation. We can't leave here without at least getting into the first temptation. But my hope is that we'll come back next week and you'll be able to listen to a sermon that's much easier to digest because of all the hard work we've done this morning. I've alluded to this before, but right at the start, I mentioned this, right? That the goal for Jesus's temptation here, or Satan's goal, I should say, what Satan is trying to accomplish with these specific temptations that he brings to Jesus is to undermine Jesus' own relationship with his Father, his confidence in his Father as the one who loves him, as a beloved son. Right? This follows after that declaration in chapter 3, verse 17. In this first temptation, in verses 2 to 4, Satan strives to sow seeds of doubt in the heart of Jesus as to the divine provision of his Father. Can you really believe that your Father, who claims to love you, will provide for all your needs? Okay, let me read those verses again. Verses 2 to 4, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There's something here in the way that Satan comes to Jesus that reminds me of what he did in the garden with Eve. Right? Has God really said? Now, I always want to add that word really here, just to bring across the point of what Jesus is doing. Did God really call you his beloved son? If you really are his beloved son, that Eve knew exactly what God had told her in the garden, and Jesus knows exactly what God told him here. There can be no objective doubt about the fact that God had publicly declared with a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved son." Jesus knows that's true. Satan knows it's true. He's not questioning. Satan isn't questioning whether God really spoke those words. Instead, what Satan is doing is he's trying to get Jesus to doubt whether he can really believe that God meant those words. That God will, in fact, promote and protect his son's best interests. Okay? Something like this. Think about it. Place yourself in this situation alongside Jesus and ask yourself this question. Hadn't he already endured enough humiliation? Hadn't he been born in a stable because there wasn't even room for his mom to go in? And so he was born in a stable with animals. Hadn't he been carried off in the dead of night as his family was forced to flee to Egypt to escape from the clutches of an evil tyrant? And when they returned, weren't they forced to go live in some backwater town in the middle of nowhere? Hadn't Jesus spent enough time in poverty already as a member of an unimportant family? For 30 years, he's faithfully remained in quiet obscurity. But all of that has changed now, hasn't it? That's done, isn't it? John the Baptist came and announced to the whole world that Jesus, the heavenly King, is coming. The Holy Spirit visibly descended upon him, anointing him for ministry. His Father audibly affirmed from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Surely, it is finally time for Jesus to begin claiming as his own the divine privilege of heavenly heritage. He's the Son of God, publicly proclaimed to be so. Surely, he can begin asserting his right. Surely it's no longer necessary for him to suffer the indignity of hunger. It would take nothing to turn a couple of stones into loaves of bread. Easy. Why not? Now, you know the answer, hopefully. Because the Holy Spirit sent him there to fast and to pray and to endure temptation. And so those kinds of thoughts, right, that litany of thoughts that I just listed, those kinds of thoughts would never have sprung up in the heart of Jesus himself, because he is God. And so he is not tempted. He's not drawn, inclined towards temptation in his heart. And so even though those thoughts do not spring up in his heart and mind, Satan is there and he's ready and he knows what to whisper into the ear of Jesus. Satan baits his hook with a juicy morsel of pride and casts it with precision into the heart of Jesus to see if there's anything that will latch on. Am I going to get any bites? And how does Jesus respond? "It is written." I find that incredible. The beautiful humility of this moment is mind-boggling to me. The living Word of God. The Word of God became flesh. The living Word of God is willing to rely upon the written word of his Father in order to battle against sin and temptation for us. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you." All the way back in Joshua chapter 1, after Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, there's a correspondence, by the way, between their 40 years in the wilderness and Jesus' 40 days. More on that next week. But all the way back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Yahweh said to the young leader of his chosen people, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Likewise, Moses says that when kings are appointed for the nation of Israel, they are to write out the law of God on a scroll. Why? So that they would know it and presumably obey it. The very essence of God's character is summarized in the Old Testament by this phrase, Chesed ve'emet, steadfast love. Loving kindness in the NSB, right? Steadfast love and truth. That's who God is. And in Proverbs 3, verse 3, David's son Solomon says to his own son, who would be king after him, "Write chesed ve'emet. Write steadfast love and truth upon your heart. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart." Solomon goes on to say, "Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Here, in this moment of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus is for us the perfect illustration of what it looks like to do exactly what Solomon calls for. exactly what Joshua was told to do. He has written God's law, not just upon a scroll, but on the very tablet of his heart, which is why in this moment, he doesn't take the bait, but turns away from evil. Jesus knows that there are more important things in life than eating. The specific passage that he quotes here in Matthew 4, verse 4, is absolutely loaded with theological implication. But you'll have to wait till next week. For now, as we close, let me remind you that you are not alone in your battle against temptation. We have a sympathetic high priest who understands better than we ever will what it means to fight against sin and temptation, what it costs to say no to ungodliness. That's precisely why Paul is able to say to us in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, that we must have in ourselves the same attitude that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be held onto and exploited. The very nature of this first temptation. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again this morning for our Savior. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he can be our Savior because of his perfect life. Thank you that he resisted faithfully, persistently, right until the end. I thank you so much that we can find acceptance in him, Father. And at the same time, I'm thankful that we get to grow in our own faithfulness because of him, because of what he has done, because he ascended into heaven and has sent his Spirit to empower us. I pray that we too would stand faithful against the devil, against his schemes, against sin, Father. May we live in obedience and joyful growing every day in our love for you as we say no to sin and say yes to godliness. Bless us, I pray, Father, to become more like your Son. I pray it for the glory of your own name, Father. Amen.